The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I hope y'all this morning find you well. We are going to be together in 1 Peter as we begin our series, walking through 1 and 2 Peter this spring. Super excited about it. I mentioned last week that our family got to spend a few years living in China. And while over there, I started doing one thing that I had never done before because I was sane, and that is running regularly for the purpose of just running. You're not running from something, you're not running to something, you're just running. And that has everything to do with a friend of mine, Benny, who was obsessed with running, and I would call this an unhealthy obsession. He would run, and he convinced me, listen, Nathan, you need to run a half marathon. And I was like, that's funny. It's a great joke. And I did. I did start running for the spring and summer months. And then the fall months was the marathon, and I did the half marathon in Beijing, which was really something else. But then it got to winter. Now, we were in northern China. So it was super spectacularly cold. And the winter months, I started waking up in the morning to go running, and it would be, I'm not joking, it would be 0 degrees outside. And I told Benny, I said, this is insane. I'm not doing this anymore. And he looked back at me, and he said, well, listen, if you don't run when it's cold, you're not going to run for 5 months out of the year. And I said, this is a win-win. I have no problem with this. I cannot run, I can sleep in, and I am completely justified. And he was like, no, you don't understand. Like, after the first mile or so, you don't feel anything. And I was like, that's not healthy. There's nothing healthy about that. I have, and I think this is something built in all of us, we have a natural aversion to suffering. Right? Like, it's sort of like, would you like to go outside and run, or would you rather stay in your warm, down bed? Yes, absolutely, hands down. It's built into us, I think, and there's a lot of healthy things to be said for that. And somewhere along the way, with that natural aversion, as we grow up, at a very early age, we realize there's this problem in our theology. I remember being a small child, and about the same time, I was learning the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. My parents took me to the dentist for the first time. And I was like, there is a jarring disconnect here between these two realities. If Jesus loves me, why do things like dentists exist? Right? Sorry to the dentist in the room, right? But that's a problem. And this problem doesn't decrease over the years, right? Like, as you live through life, it doesn't be like, oh, that's why God said dentists were a wonderful thing. Like, no, like, this is why running is a wonderful, like, no, why? Why is it? And it seems to be, the longer I live, and as I become a parent, and as I walk with people, this question doesn't go away. Because as we grow in our awareness, as we read through Scripture, and as I've grown in my walk with Jesus, I'm more and more convinced that Jesus' affection for his people is profound. And yet, life is really hard sometimes. What do we do with that? And and I say this often when I'm talking to people and from the stage, this bears saying, it doesn't matter if you're a theist or a non-theist. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, an atheist, or a Buddhist. Everyone has to wrestle with this question, right? And for the Christian, the longer I live, I think Jesus' answer, God's answer, the New Testament's answer, the Old Testament's answer to this is profoundly compelling. And as we pick up our book in 1 Peter, this is what he is writing to. A couple things about Peter. the people to which he's writing. This is written around 60, probably 60 AD. I mean, he didn't date it 60 AD. That wasn't around yet. But as best as we can tell, it's written around 60 AD, a few years before Peter would die himself. And he is writing, we're told, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of which you're like, I have no idea. If you're a little bit rusty on your first century geography, which is perfectly fair, you're looking at Turkey, all right? Let's just say he's writing to Turkey, to the early church of Turkey. And we have oftentimes a caricature in our minds of what suffering, of what the suffering in the Christian life looked like. And I think it's a little bit misguided. We have this picture of, like, they were living on edge constantly, waiting for soldiers to break in and carry them off to be to go to the Colosseum. And that happened. But that was not the rule of life. The reality was, and we have a really good idea because the pastors of the first century wrote each other all the time. And the Roman authorities were writing each other. And there was, in the first century, a wide range of reaction to Christians. Because here's the thing, in the first century, Christians, if you were a pagan in the first century, these Christians are weird. They do this thing called the Lord's Supper where they eat bread and they say it's Jesus's body, so they're cannibals. Like some of the pagans, they actually wrote that. They're like, are they cannibals? Are they actually? They love each other, and they read somewhere that Paul's writing. He told them to greet each other with a holy kiss, and they're like, are they just, is it just like some weird stuff going on in there? Like, these Christians are super mysterious and creepy. We don't really know. They're probably dissidents and rebels. And so what ends up happening is in the first century, there was sporadic and localized persecution. Like, the trick of being a Christian in the first century, as one historian said, the general ordeal lay in the complete lack of security, which exposed Christians at any moment and in any part of the empire to slander, defamation of character, boycott, mob violence, and even death. They were, at any time or place, might be hated of all men for Christ's sake. Society was inhospitable and the world unjust. And that's kind of this constant tension of, even if today I'm fine and I have a job, there is zero protection of religious liberties in the first century, like there is in much of the world today, right? Like, there was no guarantee that the governor or the mayor of your town or village or tribe, whatever, if they turned against you and they turned against Christians, they had a bad experience, there's no legal recourse. You're just like, well, that's the way it is now. And so it was for them a life of deep insecurity. And in these particular reasons, we have very good reason to think that the tides of society had intentionally turned against the Christians. And so there was a general sense of hostility, of people being ostracized. And it's not something terribly unlike you might feel a taste of in our day and age. Increasingly, we can relate to the tone of the culture against a people that follow Jesus, can't we? And this is who Peter's writing to, and I appreciate and I love the honesty with which God's people in the scriptures deal with the difficulty of life. There is not this whitewashing. There is not this ignoring. There is not this purposelessness of suffering. They deal with it honestly. So this is where we are, all right? So we're going to walk through 1 through 12 together, and we're just going to see and read how Peter sees the gospel meeting the difficulty of the people of Jesus. So here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. What in the world? Let's pause here. If we read that slowly and carefully, there's immediately an oxymoron here, right? What's the oxymoron? What does it mean to be elect? It means that out of everyone, what are you? You're special, right? Like you're the there's this whole crowd and you get, like, that's the definition of elected. To be elected means there was a bunch of people and I elected to be with you on Valentine's Day. Unless you go to school nowadays where everyone gets a Valentine's Day just for being alive. Congratulations, you're loved. No, but to be elect is different. It's meaningful. Like, you are out of the many, you are included, you're invited in. And then he says, you are elect, and then you are also what? You're elect exiles. What does it mean to be exiles? The opposite of election, right? Like, it's out of the many, you're kicked out. Out of the many, you are removed. Here are we, you're not us. And that tension resonates with us as we live and walk on this planet, right? There's some honesty here. And he says, okay, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. What dispersion? This is particularly, most people think he's writing particularly to Jews who have been spread out throughout the empire of Rome and beyond. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How would that hit you? Like, if you are living and the culture has turned against you and you are increasingly isolated from your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends, how would that hit you? How does that hit you this morning? This idea that the situation in which you find yourselves in, Peter's writing to the church, the situation in which you find yourself in is according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not just knowing, it's not just God knew it, but it also carries with it, this word carries with it the sense of approval. Like, he allowed it to happen. What do we do with that? And I think the second piece, well, really the whole rest of the letter is going to deal with this, but it's found in how he describes God. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The place in which we find ourselves in is not by accident or mistake, and it's designed, it's foreknown by one who calls himself our Father. But it's not just foreknown, it's also in, like, where we are is in the sanctification of the Spirit. So there's this idea that where we find ourselves in this moment, God is currently at work. You are a set apart people, that's what sanctified means, who are in the process of being continually molded to be distinct for the obedience to Jesus Christ. So we are foreknown, we are known by the Father, we are elected, and he is setting us apart, and he is doing something in our lives, not because your soul and your pleasant life is the end all be all, but there is an intention and a purpose with which he has called you to live out in the place where you are. His intention, his desire is a call to obedience. But it's not just obedience, because Peter brings it back as he closes the first sentence of Peter, and you're like, we're going to be here forever. That's okay. We're going to speed up after this, but listen to how he finishes his introduction. You, where you are as the people of God, you are foreknown. You are being sanctified. He's doing a work in you, and it's for a purpose of your obedience. Like, your life and the choices you make and the relationships you have, they matter. But he didn't save you because you're good and you're going to obey and you have your life all put together, right? He comes back to what? You were foreknown for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And there is, as a people that walk through hard things, there is a beautiful declaration of value here. He foreknew you, knowing what that call would cost him. And it was not simply just, you're gonna end up all right. So yeah, I know you. No, it's like, I know you and I'm calling you with eyes wide open as to what it would cost Jesus. This is who he's writing to, the church. And obviously, the final phrase of the sentence, Because of all of this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he goes on. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point, right? Like, because of who we are, because God knows us where we are, because God is doing work in us, and he is not just passively letting us live out our lives till he steals us back off this forsaken planet and it takes us to heaven where God really is. No, he's like, he is doing all of this stuff, and he's sanctifying us, and he has sprinkled us with his blood, and now life has meaning and purpose. Blessed be God for not abandoning us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to his great mercy. Now we're going to read this whole sentence, and holy cow, it's dense, all right? So bear with me. You have to think well, otherwise it's just a series of big words that are going to go over your head. Nod your heads, all right? So think well as we walk through this text. According to his great mercy, he, the Father, right, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The sentence is still going. The English teachers are dying right now. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, it's very simple. Right? No. All right. We have to read slow because we do English. We don't do Greek, and they wrote really long sentences because that's what the Greeks did. So here we go. Let's break it down and read slowly, shall we? Let's go. According to his great mercy, because of who God is as merciful, it is spectacularly easy. In the midst of what we are walking through, like Peter knows this, in the midst of what we are walking through, it is incredibly easy to be fixated in our own story, in our own crisis of the present moment, and think what? The most important thing is for me to figure this out, because I am all by my lonesome. And if I don't figure this out, no one's figuring it out. And he's like, no. The attitude, like, we have a merciful Father. And because he is merciful, he acts. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Well, what does that mean, right? Like, he's picking on an old metaphor that's been used before by Jesus. He has worked to give us new life to this thing called a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All right, so we get introduced now. He introduces us to the idea of hope. Where you are is to be interpreted. We are to process the moment by moment life through the reality that we have a living hope. What in the world do we mean by living hope? Because in America, and the way we oftentimes talk about hope is this idea of a cautious optimism, often in spite of evidence that such a feeling is not warranted, right? Like, so the Gamecock fans, they're hoping to get into the tournament. The Clemson fans, they hope to beat Bama, right? And they're like, we hope. Maybe it might not be based on actual evidence, right? And so I hope that the next Star Wars movie isn't going to crush my childhood heroes, right? Like, I hope there's not really evidence to the likewise, but we can still hope. That's the idea. Cautious optimism, even though it may not be rooted in what's real, the place we actually find ourselves. That's how we think of hope. I hope it'll happen, and it's not going to happen, right? That's not how the scriptures speak of hope. The way scriptures speak of hope is a joyous expectation. Over and over and over, it's not this wishy-washy, I have warm fuzzies towards the future. It's as I look at the future and as I look at what has been promised and I look at the moral and character, morality and the character of God, the one who promises, there is a joyous expectation of what is to come. How can we do that? Like, honestly, like, be real with yourself and the emotive stance with which you process this week. And I feel like if we're honest with ourselves, we're like, the rhythm of my mental outlook is not one of joyous expectation. It's more like despair. Like the more you listen to the news, you're like, this is bad. Like this is a downward world, this is the end, right? Like it's more despair more than joyous expectation. The only joyous expectation is we get to leave, right? Like, no, but this is why is there ought to be a joyous expectation in what is going to happen with life in our future? Why? Because the king, think through this well, the reason Peter says we're to have a joyous expectation for the future is because Jesus rose again from the dead. And you're like, that's just a story. What does that have anything to do with my life today? What does that have to do with anything? Like that was just something that happened in the past to prove that the salvation was effective. No, it did prove salvation was effective, but that wasn't all. What the resurrection did, what it accomplished was it meant Jesus, the one who declared that he loves us, he is for us, and he is in the process of saving us, and he is building a king for us. He was not stopped by death. Like just process that. Death didn't end him. He beat it. Is there any reason to think anything else would slow him down? Right? Like, death is the great enemy, isn't it? Like, death is final. And the thing that is most final in human experience, Peter's saying, Jesus rose again from the dead. N.T. Wright was speaking about Easter, and he said, Easter was the day that Jesus rose again from the dead, was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. Hope is not just warm fuzzies towards what is going to happen. It is a joyous expectation that the king who is alive will not be defeated by anything. And he has made promises to his brothers and sisters. He's made promises. If death could not stop him, is there anything that could? And so we have a hope. And he says, all right, so this is what our hope is. Are you ready? What is our joyous expectation? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Why use the metaphor inheritance? What do you have to do to receive an inheritance? Diddly squats, right? As my dad would say, right? Like you don't have to do anything. An inheritance is something that you get just because what? You're in the fam. You're a part of the family. And as jacked up as you might be, no matter what your story might be, this is how inheritance works. It's given because you're a son of dad. So he's like, you are getting, this is the joyous expectation, you are receiving an inheritance. And that inheritance, he goes on to say, is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. It's not at the whim of Wall Street, thank goodness. Right? It's constant. It's kept in heaven for you. Who? So you, verse 5. But it's not just a joyous expectation for the future, right? Because then he says in verse 5, but you too, who by God's power right now in this moment are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is a beautiful thing and is a beautiful reminder that this is the middle of the story, right? Like this isn't the end. There is a salvation that is to come. My wife, whom I love very much, she has very strong opinions about how stories ought to work. And I love really, really big stories, and I love really, really long books, and I love really, really long movies. And my wife, because she loves me a whole lot, she will read them so we have something, so I can talk with them to her. And that's how she loves, that's my love language. It's very strange. But she does it. She leans into that. But she has a caveat. She'll start reading a book, and she gets to a part, or the part where it's super dark and dismal and you're like, there's no hope. And she'll do something regularly. She'll look at me and she'll say, does this have an happy end? Does this have a happy ending? How does this story end? Because here's what's true. If it has a bad ending, she's going to put the book down and she's going to loathe me, right? Like, why would you make me read that? That's terrible. La La Land, what in the world? And if I gave it away, anything away. But like, that's her mentality towards stories. They ought to. And this is the beautiful reminder. We don't judge authorship. We don't judge the character of the author based on the middle point of the story, right? We don't call the author a masochist or someone that just a sadist, someone that just enjoys putting people through pain just because in the middle of the story they're in pain, right? Now, if they end the story in the middle of pain, and you're like, that is a terrible, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? But when you look at the end of the story, this is the promise Peter reminds us of. You're in the middle. Like, there is an end that ends with our complete experience of the salvation of the presence of Jesus. Right? And we rest there. We rest there. That in the end, all will not be for naught. You remember how I said earlier, it doesn't matter what worldview you have or what religion, like you have to wrestle down what you think about suffering. Here's the emptiness, ready? This is why the gospel is so beautiful, and this is why you have zero reason to be ashamed of the hope in Jesus. Are you ready? What is the naturalist, the atheist, the skeptic's response to suffering? There's no purpose. It just happens. And you're like, that is so unsatisfactory. It's unsatisfactory intellectually, and it's unsatisfactory existentially. Existentially, $5 word for your guts. Like, how is it encouraging to look at someone or to walk in the midst of suffering and there's no purpose? This is just the cycle of life. It's hollow. And there's zero hope. What do you have with the gospel? There's purpose. Right? Like, and even for ourselves, like, we know, and it resonates inside of us in everything we know, especially once you become a parent, that the suffering in and of itself is not evil. Right? Like, taking your child to the dentist doesn't make you a horrible human being, even though it may be an unpleasant experience for them. Correct? Me requiring my children to eat green peas, which is the worst food on the planet by far, does not make me evil. Why? Because there are times in which when you love someone, when you truly love someone, you understand and you know that suffering, let me back up. When you love someone, you are fully aware that them having a pleasant day is not necessarily what is best. Right? And we get this currency jacked up in our minds. We forget. We have a presumption. Listen. We have a presumption and we hold God to it. God, if I'm not having a pleasant day, you are not doing your job. If I'm not having an elongated series of nice experiences and happy moments, then you are like falling asleep, or you're incompetent, or you don't like me. Maybe the problem is not God, tongue in cheek. Maybe It has to do with the currency with which you are evaluating him. Because he continues, verse 6, in this you rejoice. We have joy and we celebrate the hope that we have, even though now, listen to how he talks about it. It's now for a little while. Think about this moment or this life in the context of eternity, by the way. Did you have bad days in third grade? Yes. How are you doing with that? You're fine. Right? Like, the distinction between a bad day in third grade and life is far less than 70 years and eternity. In this you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's speaking to something, to that which happens as we walk and are tested by difficult things. And he says, what is happening to your soul and what is happening to your faith has a value that oftentimes we completely fail to appreciate. Here's what we know. I know this from a teacher. I've shared this before. I used to teach high school students, and I would regularly, when you're a teacher of high school students, you regularly deal with mothers who are exacerbated with their children, particularly their sons. The daughters, they figure this out very quickly. The sons, they're a little bit slower. And she says, how do I get my son to do his homework? He won't do his homework. What do I do? And you know what I say? I would say all the time, let him fail. And he was like, so many conversations. But my daughters, I never had to do this. That's because your daughters are they're intelligent beings, I guess. Guys only change when they realize they have to. And I think that's true of the human experience. This is what we find, right? Like, it is easy. If everything is going well, and if we are having great days, it is easy to believe the lie that the reason we are happy and what gives us meaning and significance and joy in life is having great days. Right? The idols of job, the idols of relationships, the idols of physical health, like all of those things, they're not going to die until what? You experience what it is to be joyous and to have meaning and purpose when those idols are shattered at your feet. And often of the times, we won't even believe that they're insufficient until they're shattered at our feet. And that's painful. C.S. Lewis was commenting in The Problem of Pain, and he said, it is here. As God crushes our idols at great pain to us, he says, it is just here where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel, that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, deserves most praise. Stuart McAllister, he also wrote, as the history of human thought demonstrates, we like to find God in the beauty of nature. We like to find God in the brilliance of an inspired human work of art or the depths of our own being. And instead, we must recognize that the sole authorized symbol of the Christian faith is what? It's the cross of Jesus. Where we learn the most about God is a scene of dereliction and carnage. Yet we presume that our experience would be otherwise. God reveals himself, and this is what's beautiful, is he doesn't look at us. He didn't look at us and say, you guys have to walk through pain and suffering in order to figure me out. Good luck. What does he do? And this is where we lean, this is where we rest, this is where we cling to. He entered into our jacked up world and did what? He lived with jacked up people. and a family that didn't get him all the time. Most of the time, actually, they didn't get him. He's doing his ministry, and what are they doing? Jesus, come home. You have lost your mind, Jesus. Jesus knew what it was like to live with broken friends and broken family and suffer. And why did he do it? Because he said, the obedience to the Father in this is to make much of him, because it is in this where you begin to grasp who my dad is. Where you begin to grasp the glory that God has. That's not fun. But it's true. But verse 8. I'm really, really happy, by the way, Peter includes this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Really quick, like, this is what's beautiful, is what Peter is describing in the life that we live out on this earth as a result of the gospel is not one of, you just white knuckle it, y'all. It's going to be miserable. There's going to be bad days, a lot of bad days, but you're going to learn about God, and then you're going to go to heaven when you die. Like, that's just it. That's not what he describes, right? What does he say? This present moment, because of who God is, and because of what he's done, because of what he's doing, and because he is near, it is a life of love and joy. We're not alone. We're not abandoned. Right? It is rich because of the nearness of who God is. It is the observation that even in the midst of our trials, there is belief, rejoicing, joy, and meaning. It is observed that the result of faith in the midst of trials is what? Salvation itself. Thus, it cannot be argued. And listen to this, because this is the lie we jump to in the dark moments. The lie that gets sold to us is that difficulty and tragedy is evidence of God's abandonment. Right? Like in the dark nights. I didn't know Brett was going to sing Be Thou My Vision. That was the song that we sung when we were celebrating my mom's life. And I'm incredibly appreciative of my dad, of all the songs to be sung in that moment in that church with my family and friends. What gives this moment meaning? He's our vision. We have to experience and process our pain and difficulty in light of Jesus. Because anything else is hollow and empty. And will only lead to despair. And he concludes with this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or times. And this is a lot, so I'm going to read this, by the way. I'm going to summarize it for us so we get out of here before 12 o'clock. And then I'm going to just make a couple observations. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or times the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What in the world? It is easy. So follow the train of thought here in the passage. It is easy to listen to how God has lined things up in the human life. To be like, God, I really wish you had planned it differently. Like, why? Why would you make life so hard for me in this particular season? Why would you do that? And do you know what he says? He says, church, do not miss that we live in a place, in a privileged position of history. And it's easy to be like, there is zero privilege. I will switch places with anyone that doesn't have to live in this season. And Peter's like, no, you don't understand. The prophets, they longed to know what you know. And they longed to figure out questions. And what God's answer was, no, what you're writing, prophets, it's actually for these people who are living in this age. And then he goes on, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Oh, by the way, also the things that are being said and the experience of the love of God and all that is being revealed to you, these are also things into which heaven, the angels, long to look. Do not take for granted the knowledge, the full awareness, the privileged position that we have in the eyes of God. Abandonment, there is no place. I have a couple thoughts as we try to think practically. What do we do with this? I have three things. First thing, I think it's safe to say some of us, There is a right, thoughtful look we need to take, because I suspect there's those of us in this room that have never experienced any slight, any pushback from culture, society, because we've never actually sought to intentionally represent Jesus where we are. And so a lot of this, we're like, oh, that just doesn't apply to me. I don't know what it is to be an outsider. I don't know what it is to feel ostracized. I don't know what it is for other people who I care about deeply to look at me and be like, what in the world is wrong with you? Because every time there might be a slightest point of pressure, we withdraw because we're scared. Take stock. And secondly, second point of application. It is right and good to weep and to reflect and to process with brothers and sisters what God is teaching you in this moment where you are. Like just spend some time. Like, spend some time. I exhort you. We're terrible at practicing silence and listening. Practice silence and listening and say, Lord, like, take some time this afternoon or with your life groups. Like, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me about you? Where am I missing this? Let this opportunity, let this moment not be wasted in the context of eternity. And then thirdly, let this passage shape how we counsel others who are walking through difficulty. Listen, we have, and I can say we corporately, the church, Christians, we tend to say terrible things when we are walking with people in the midst of suffering, right? Like, someone is walking through the depths of a travesty, and what do we say? Man, I'm just praying for you. And we walk away. Well, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. We're called according to his purposes. And then we're like, all right, I've said my verse. I'm out. No, like, you didn't. That's not love. Point them thoughtfully with compassion. Point them to Jesus. Speak well. Use the difficult moments to make much of Jesus in the gospel. Right? Because here's, as we close, I'm gonna invite the band up. I want to pull one observation here. Yeah, in verses 10 through 12, you notice how he speaks. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. We think grace is like this, Jesus's. Up in heaven, he's sending warm fuzzies down, and that's grace. The grace that's being given to us and the grace that he's talking about is sort of like the light side of the force, I guess. It's just this nice peace, I guess. No, he actually goes on. Listen to this. Do you know what grace he's talking about? He actually tells you. He says, this is the grace. Are you ready? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? Sufferings of Jesus and the subsequent glories. Do you know what the grace he was talking about? Jesus. Like, here's what is near. Here's what has come down. Jesus himself. When we talk about the hope of grace that we have in this present moment, he's not speaking about this vague, super mystical experience. He's talking about in this moment where you are in the crisis in which you find yourself, or the discomfort or the unknown or the despair or the anxiety, whatever, the trial in which you find yourself. Here's the hope. Jesus is there. We're walking through Jared Wilson's book, The Imperfect Disciple, for the round table. And so this is a shameless plug, but as I was reading it in preparation, I encountered this quote, and it's my last quote. I'm sorry for all the quotes this morning. This is what he said. And so as the band plays, as we bow our heads, just listen to this. He said, "When you are in the pit of suffering, on the verge of death, Jesus is not up in heaven simply blasting you down below with some ethereal virtues. He's not sending good thoughts or worse, good vibes your way. No. When you are laid down low in the dark well of despair, when the whole world seems to be crashing down on you, when your next breath seems to be your last, Christ Jesus is down in the void with you, holding you. He keeps your hands between his own. He offers his breasts for your weary head, and he whispers the words of comfort a whisker's breadth from your ear. And behold, I am with you always. Grace is all sufficient for weakness and suffering, because Jesus is all sufficient." Dear Heavenly Father, we cling to you. We cling to your Son. And our hearts rejoice. And we celebrate you for your mercy and in your kindness and in your affection. You did not leave your kids alone. And we cling to your promise. We cling to your promise that this is not the end of the story. We trust you. Father, I lift up my friends who are walking through hard things. And I lift up those in here who have family members and friends who are walking through hard things, and I ask that we would be messengers. We would be those who proclaim the good news that you have not abandoned, that you are near. In your Son's name, we get to pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.